Well, that movie, King Richard, is about Richard Williams, the father of Venus and Serena. If there's any chance that you're not up on who Venus and Serena Williams are, they're not only sisters, they're not only black female tennis players, they are arguably the best two women who've ever picked up a racket in the world. Now, it's pretty obvious if you watch that movie that their dad, Richard, has some extreme and unconventional parenting methods. I love the movie, but I'll be honest with you, it made me uncomfortable at times. His fierce love and his laser focus really shaped his kids, his family in a profound way when the deck was stacked against them in the beginning. I love that line in the trailer that we just watched where he said, "I don't mind you saying that we're hard on these kids because we are. It's our job. We got to keep them off the streets." Now, we're continuing our relatively speaking family series today. We've been talking about the relatives who are closest to us, and we're going to talk today a bit about parenting. This, to be honest, should be a whole series. I mean, we're not going to be able to touch on a zillion things today that I wish we could. We may tackle a series like that next year. But what I want to do today is I want to hit some highlights. I want to drive home one key principle that I think is missing today largely in our culture when it comes to parenting, but something I think is essential. And we'll get to that in just a bit. But I want to go back first to Jacob in the Old Testament. We've been talking about him throughout this series. His name was changed by God to Israel. Now, Jacob had a lot of ups and downs, spiritually speaking. He started out as a scoundrel, and then he drew closer to God as his life unfolded. But I'll be honest with you, for the most part, Jacob was a pretty lousy father. And yet, I believe that we can learn some positive lessons even from negative examples. We discovered last week in our message on marriage that Jacob did not have the traditional one wife and 2.5 kids. Through little fault of his own, he ended up married to sisters, both Rachel and to Leah. Rachel he loved, Leah he got stuck with because it was a package deal. Later, when the sisters didn't feel like they were having enough children, they worked it out for Jacob to have sons through their two handmaids. And so this is just a messy arrangement when it comes to family, and it got messier and messier as the years went on. I want to show you just an example of that in Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. This is kind of one snapshot of what was going on in his family. It says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, 'It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now.'" And Reuben sounds like the word for "he has seen my misery." She conceived again, verse 33, when she gave birth to a son. She said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." And so she named him Simeon, which means "see a son." Verse 34, again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." And so he was named Levi, which means attached. Verse 35, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And she named him Judah, which means praise. Leah had her first three sons. After each one, she thinks, "Surely my husband Jacob will love me now." And when that fourth son came along, she gave up on Jacob and she praised the Lord. Instead of trying to win her husband's affection, she turned to her father in heaven. Now, because Rachel was barren, it was her idea to have Jacob sleep with her handmaid. And then Leah saw that Rachel was having some kids through her handmaid. She didn't want to be outdone, and so she had Jacob sleep with her maid too. And all this conceiving's happening everywhere. And then God finally allowed Rachel to conceive, and she gave birth to Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 3 says, "Now Israel," remember Jacob, Israel, "loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him." And those verses begin the account of Joseph, who's truly one of the most compelling and fascinating people in the Old Testament. We will unpack his life story another time. You just need to understand here that just as Jacob had a favorite wife, and that caused problems, he also had a favorite son, and that caused problems. He didn't even try to hide it. He told his friends, he told his wives, he told his other sons. He gave Joseph that elaborate coat of many colors, the amazing Technicolor dream coat, right? And it just set him apart from all of his siblings. All you had to do was walk down the hall at their home, and the Olin Mills picture right there on the wall, you knew who the favorite was because he had the cool outfit that nobody else had. And it was very, very clear who was loved. Now look, I get that some children are easier to raise than others. And I get that some kids win your heart and some kids break your heart. And I fully understand that some children have a personality that just meshes with yours and your soulmates. And there's that kid you think, are you an alien from another planet? Where did you come from? But you don't love one child more than another. And you sure as heck don't tell the world that you love one child more than another. Now, Gail was a little over the top sometimes when it came to equality and making sure that we love the kids the same. They had to have the exact same number of presents under the Christmas tree, and they had to have the exact same amount of stuff in their stockings, and birthday parties had to be equally exciting, and you had to take pictures of the kids the same through even those weird years where nobody wants to have their picture taken. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we just had to be equal all the time. And you know what? That's a great thing, but Jacob was like the opposite extreme of that. And it was his inequality with his children that his sons ended up being terrible to their brother Joseph. They went from jealousy to hatred to violence. They abducted him. They thought about killing him. They ultimately sold him into slavery. And then they told their father Jacob that Joseph had been torn apart by a wild animal while he was traveling in the wilderness. I mean, it's horrible what they did to Joseph, but let's be honest, it was largely Jacob's fault. It was his preferential treatment of Joseph that set the stage for incredible animosity in their home. Now, Jacob ended up having 12 sons and at least one daughter. And you have to ask yourself, did these sons become God-fearing and noble people? Had they been raised to be loyal to each other and to be loving to their families? Had they at least seen a good example at home, even if they did not choose to follow that example? And sadly, not so much. Somebody said, if you live your life by a double standard, your children will follow the easier of the two. And Reuben, the firstborn son, proved that out. Man, he slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, his father's mistress, like father, like son. Simeon and Levi, the second and third sons, were known for their violence. Genesis 34 tells a tragic story about a man named Shechem who raped their sister Dinah. And rather than seeking legal justice or even going after Shechem to make him pay for what he had done, Simeon and Levi decided all of the family and all the friends and all the people of Shechem had to go. So they tricked the men of that town. They convinced Shechem and his entire village that if all the men were circumcised according to Jewish law, then Shechem could marry Dinah. He claimed to love her. And then all of his friends and family members could intermarry with the Jewish women. We all know the Israelite women were prettier than the Shechemite women, right? Okay, I made that up. But anyway, I don't know. But these guys said, okay. So all the men in the village are circumcised, and I'm not making this up. Simeon and Levi go in while these guys are not in a good battle posture, if you know what I mean, and they like slit everybody's throat. They just killed all the men. And it was so violent, and it was so wicked what they did. They convinced their brothers to plunder the village after they had done this. Instead of seeking justice against the one who had committed the crime, they got revenge against the whole town. They did it violently. They did it deceitfully. Their revenge was over the top extreme. And then when Jacob tried to confront them about it, oh, they just blew him off and he let it slide. Now later, Judah, son number four, He came up with the idea of selling his brother into slavery. Still later, he slept with his daughter-in-law, who was disguised as a prostitute. That's a whole other long and complicated, messy story. And all I'm saying is that Jacob had a messy family, and that it just went from sin to sin to sin. And you have to wonder how much of it was because here's a father who set a lousy example. He was deceitful. He was unfaithful. He treated most of his sons with contempt. And I'll be honest with you, this could be a painful conversation, I understand. Some of us have deep regrets about how we behaved in the past, and maybe our kids have taken some bad turns and made some bad choices because of our bad example. You may have done nearly everything right, and your kids still chose a harmful path along the way. I mean, at some point, everybody's responsible for their own actions, right? You can't just say, well, my parents were bad, and therefore I'm bad. We have to own up to our own choices. It's like the two sons of an alcoholic, and one became an alcoholic, and one became a total abstainer. And when asked how their lives kind of unfolded that way, each of them said, what would you expect from the son of an alcoholic? At some point, we have to make our own choices. We have to take responsibility. We can't play the victim card forever. But I think it is true that a dysfunctional home, a dysfunctional family, can have negative consequences. I think it did in Jacob's family. I think his choices early in life hurt his son's chances to grow up healthy and well-adjusted. Now, it is worth noting, to be fair, Genesis 35 starts this way. God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you've made and that you have with you. Purify yourselves, change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So Jacob challenges his family later in life to honor the Lord. It's just a little bit too little too late. Now, near the end of his life, we find Jacob, he's on his deathbed, and he's pronouncing certain blessings on his sons. Some of the blessings were positive, some were pretty harsh. And we're not going to read them all, we don't have time to do that. They're in Genesis 49 if you want to read through that later, but I do want to show you a few of these. Genesis 49:2 says this, Jacob's talking, he says, assemble and listen, sons of Jacob, listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. And this is sounding pretty good to Reuben. And then Jacob continues in verse 4, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Because he had slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, Reuben would no longer have the privilege of being leader in the family. Now, Simeon and Levi were next in line, but they were not named leaders of the family either because of their brutal vengeance against the town of Shechem. Jacob said to them in Genesis 49:7, cursed be their anger, so fierce, their fury, so cruel, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. They would not lead, their descendants would be scattered. Now, I think it's interesting that Jacob did name his fourth son Judah as leader of the family. Judah had a pretty sorry reputation too, but here's the difference. When Judah was confronted with his sins, he repented. We don't see that with the others. Don't miss this. He became the leader of the family not because he had such a noble character, not because he had it all together and he was such a good guy. He was chosen to be the leader of the family because he repented of his sin. Now, Jacob went on to speak words of blessings and words of prophecy over all of his sons. To some, he spoke with affirmation, others, words of correction. And again, you say, well, the correction, important, but too little too late. I think this passage underscores to me the fact that being a parent brings a tremendous amount of responsibility. We say things and do things as parents that need to be said and that need to be done, even though it can be hard. The key word for this week, you know, with siblings, the key word was loyalty. With marriage, it was intimacy. The key word with parenting is responsibility. God entrusted us with this pivotal responsibility to discipline and to train and to nurture and to care for and to love our kids. And we do that physically, certainly, but we also do it emotionally, and we do it socially, and we do it financially or materially, and certainly we do it spiritually. I love what Moses said to the children of Israel centuries later in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's been talking to the people. Moses is an old man, and he's recounting for them the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law. And then he says this in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I am giving you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates." Moses says, look, parents, you are responsible for the moral and biblical training of your children. It's not the school's job. It's not the church's job. It's not their grandparents' job. It is your job to train your children in the ways of God. Now, church can help, and teachers can help, and grandparents, and youth sponsors, and coaches, and mentors, and neighbors, and friends, they can all help. But parents need to be teaching the truths of God to their kids. We impress God's word upon them. We talk about godly things when we sit down together, when we take walks together, when we tuck them into bed at night, and when we get up in the morning. And I want you to think about that. In our busy culture, families are pulled in 1,000 different directions. Some of that is inevitable. Some of it is poor planning by parents. We've let our schedules get out of control. We've let our kids' schedules get out of control. But what did Moses say in Deuteronomy? When did he say that we're to talk to our kids about the things of God? When we sit down together at home, when we take walks together, when we lie down, when we get up. This can be a very natural thing. This is not rocket science. You sit down together as a family for a meal. You say a prayer. You thank God for his provision. Doesn't have to be a complicated prayer, but it does need to be consistent. You take a walk together and you see a beautiful sunset, or you see a tree blooming, or a flower coming up, you know, opening up, or the leaves are starting to change colors, or there's frost on the ground and the sunlight hits it just so, and you just talk about the beautiful world that God has made. Moses said, when you lie down and when you get up, most parents with little children tuck them into bed at night. It is a great time to read them a Bible story, to talk about how God has blessed them, how much you needed him, how much they need him. You can say a little prayer with them. Sing them a little song. Or come on, you got a phone in your hand. Play them a song. Something that's going to kind of get them focused on the Lord. When you get up in the morning, you just invite God into their day. Parents, God delegated us this responsibility to build godly character and values and faith into our children. You don't let your kids decide if they want to take a bath or not, or if they want to brush their teeth or not. You don't let them decide if they want to go to school or not, or decide if they want to eat things besides candy and cookies. When they're young, you make those choices for them. You train them to take care of themselves and to make wise choices later on. You require them to learn certain skills so that they can do those skills on their own later. It's a little bit embarrassing if mom has to run out onto the soccer field and tie her son's shoes, especially if he's in high school, right? You give them certain skills so that they can perform those skills. And the same goes for spiritual training. I am completely baffled by parents that let their young children decide if they want to go to church or not, or if they want to pray and read the Bible or not. It's not a child's responsibility to decide if they're interested in spiritual things. if they want to follow God or not. It's your responsibility to train children, just like it was my responsibility with my kids. Now, will they do that later on? I don't know. But we have a responsibility as parents. We impress, that's the word Moses used, we impress God's word upon them, and we do it when they are impressionable. Children are just not always equipped to know what's good for them. That's why we help them. And you know where this really hits home, I think, in the 21st century? Let's just get real practical. It's with cell phones and screen time. A friend of mine sent me some material last month from The Crossing, which is a church in Illinois. And one of their pastors was talking about what it was like growing up in the 70s and 80s. He said, you know what it was like back then? Back then we had choices. Oh yeah, we had choices. There was that long cord on the phone that hung in the kitchen. You had a choice. You could stand right next to the phone and talk, or you could walk all the way down the hall with that cord, right? So you could have some privacy. We had choices. Some parents chose to have a TV in the living room only. Some parents chose to have a television in the family room too. And some parents went crazy and let kids have televisions in their rooms. I remember my dad had one of the earliest remote controls of any television. You know what it was? It was me. He'd say, Mark, get up and turn the channel. And I'd get up and turn the channel. It worked every time. You remember the antennas that were on top of the televisions and you'd move that thing around trying to get certain stations? If it was storming, you could forget it, right? I mean, it was just, that was the way it was. Cable TV came along and man, the choices increased exponentially. And then, you know, you had to be careful because sometimes the adult content would bleed through a little bit, you know, back in those days. There was the choice about gaming consoles, PlayStation, Sega Genesis, Super Nintendo, or you could be that really cool kid who had a Game Boy and walk around playing games. I remember when VCRs came out. Before VCRs, man, your only hope of seeing a television show was when it aired on, you know, just regular television, network TV. It was so life-changing to walk into a video store and like there were, the angels would sing and there were all these choices right there at your fingertips. You could watch stuff whenever you wanted. It was crazy. But be kind, rewind, right? Okay, I'm just saying. Then along came personal computers. Would your family choose to have one of those? If so, where would it sit? Who could use it? How long could they be on it? Were you going to have the internet? Lots of good there, lots of bad there. Back in the early days, it was hard to sneak around and use the internet because it made that sound, you know, when you got online. And remember that? We had lots of choices back then. And now, parents, I want you to think about this. You hand your kid a smartphone. They don't just have a phone. They have a personal messaging device. They have the internet, they have email, they have cable TV, they have a VCR or the equivalent of it, they have a gaming console, and it's all in the palm of their hand and in the privacy of their room. You know, as parents, we used to be able to somewhat filter the craziness of this world and what our kids were exposed to, but it's getting harder and harder to do that. Now, I mean, let's be fair. I'm not one of these people who says the internet's evil. There's all kinds of good things on the internet. There's information. There's education. The gospel is being spread in ways that our predecessors never dreamed it would be. Social media has brought us together with people that we might never have been able to connect with before. But for all the good, there is plenty of bad. The link between social media and depression is staggering today. Some studies show that depression has increased 66% since social media came along. With the introduction of the smartphone, the suicide rate in teenage girls between 8th and 12th grade has gone up 65%. Kids with smartphones are getting an average of one less hour of sleep per night than their peers who go to bed without phones. 3 out of 5 teenagers admitted to receiving nude images from somebody they know, and 2 out of 5 say they've sent one on their phone. All this is to say that smartphones and social media and screens in general, they just need to be monitored. Do you have any idea how many young men and older men too talk to me about pornography and how hard it is to deal with that addiction? The stuff that used to be in the back room of a video store or behind the counter at the gas station is right there now, easy access. And even beyond that, Doesn't have to be the negative things, just phones in general. Right? They separate us from real people. They get in the way of real conversations, from the ability to look each other in the eye and have a meaningful conversation. And let's be honest, it's not, oh, it's just that younger generation. No. I mean, I don't know about you, but I struggle with this stuff all the time. I receive so many texts every day, I feel like I live on my phone. On Wednesday alone, I just look back, I had 25 different texting conversations, and all of them involved multiple texts, just on Wednesday. And you may have a lot more than that. I'm just saying, over 100 texts a day. And then I communicate with people overseas on WhatsApp, and I like Instagram. I like to post pictures. I like to look at what's going on with my friends and family, and I do check Facebook sometimes, and I use the Remind app to communicate with groups, and people say, hey, are you on Twitter or TikTok? How come you're not on LinkedIn or Snapchat? I'm like, give me a break. I don't want to check anything else. I can't control this thing that rides around in my pocket that I carry with me all the time. We need to make some tough calls today so that we can have a better future tomorrow. You know, maybe we say no phones at the dinner table. I mean, that's pretty simple. But you got to enforce it. Maybe you choose one night a week and you say from 6 to 8 o'clock, we're going to put our phones down, all of us, adults too, and we're just going to cook together, or we're going to take a walk together, or we're going to play a game, or we're going to have a conversation. Remember those? I don't know. Maybe if your child's spending too much time on the phone, instead of saying, well, my child spends too much time on the phone, well, you got a little leverage as a parent. Sit down together. Talk about some boundaries. Limit screen time. Maintain access to their phones when they're young. How is it being used? When we get a smartphone, we have the world in our hands, and that means all the good things in the world, and that means all the bad things in the world are right there at our fingertips. And so, parents, we need to be vigilant, and we need to be strong. We need to help our kids navigate all this world because it's our responsibility. We're living in turbulent times. Kids are confused about morality. They are confused about their own identity. They're confused about what's fake news and real news. They're confused about dangerous online dares. And they're confused about their own intrinsic value. We need to help them. I'm telling you, I worked on this sermon this week, and there was so much stuff I wanted to say. I just felt like I don't have time. I think Jacob in the Old Testament shows us that his failure caused him problems. Now, the beautiful thing is that his kids still got some things right in spite of his behavior. And as a parent, as a grandparent, you're not always going to get it right. I don't get it right. And our kids aren't going to get it right. Adam and Eve had a perfect father, and they still blew it, right? I mean, that's the way it is. But each day is a new day, and we need to keep on choosing the right destination where we want to get to so we can choose the right path to get there and help influence the best we can. Okay, we're going to start wrapping this thing up here, and I want to share with you something regarding parenting, how to bless our kids in a healthy and godly way, and I think this is so important today. Years ago, Gail and I went to a seminar. We heard Gary and Anne-Marie Ezzo share this concept, and this is the thing I've remembered most of what they taught. They said when a man and woman get married, it's like they join hands, and they become a little circle, and they become a family, just the two of them. But often what happens is that a child comes along. So what does mom and dad do? They put that little child right in the middle of the circle, and they hold hands around that child. And mom and dad feel so fulfilled, and they're so complete. They've got a little boy, they've got a little girl at the center of their world. But then maybe a year later, 2 years later, maybe more, another little bundle of joy comes along, and that child goes in the middle of the circle too. And sometimes there's competition in there with which one's going to get the most love and attention. We saw that in Jacob's family. And then all their activities get dumped in the middle, and all their interests, and all their special needs, and home revolves around them, and it starts to get pretty crowded in that circle, and mom and dad are having to reach really far to hold hands. And the children grow up, maybe more kids come along, and the circle's getting tighter and tighter. Pretty soon, mom and dad can't hold hands anymore because there's too much stuff in there. There's too many people in the middle, and they just can't keep up with it all. I talked to a dad recently who was a great dad. But he was complaining to me about how insanely busy their family is and how the kids are just doing stuff all the time. And he was telling me, he said, now my son has made this whatever kind of team, and it's up in Louisville, and we have to get him up there 3 times a week for practice and for games. I don't know how we're going to do it, he says. The kid's 8 years old. Are you kidding me? All this happens in the middle of this circle, and there's no time for investment in the marriage. There's no time for investment in the family or for the family to be a family. There's certainly no time for God in there to be the heart and soul of the home. Maybe we squeeze in church a couple times a month, but any ideas about youth group or Bible studies or special programs, well, we can't possibly fit that all in. Mom and dad barely see each other. They can't see past everything that's happening in between them. And we've taught our children they're the center of the home, the center of the family, and the center of the universe. And like we said last week, children grow up and leave home. Mom and dad don't know each other anymore. And that's why a lot of times they don't survive. Friends, there is a better way to get started with all this. A man and woman get married. They become husband and wife. They join hands. When that first child comes along, he or she joins hands with mom and dad. Mom and dad, don't let go. But that child joins the circle. And then maybe another child comes in and they join the circle too. And maybe there's more children and they join the circle. And the circle gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And boyfriends and girlfriends become sons-in-law and daughters-in-law. And grandkids come along and the circle keeps getting bigger and bigger. But mom and dad, don't let go. And what happens when you do it this way? Really, three benefits right off the bat. The first thing is that mom and dad can stay close. Things don't have to come between them. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Besides sharing faith with our kids, the best present we can give to our kids is a strong marriage. It is the best gift we can give them. Not making them the center of our world, giving them a strong marriage. The second thing that benefits this kind of circle idea is that we teach our kids they're not the center of the universe. They're going to learn that eventually. We can just help them get started a little earlier. And the third thing is that we leave room in the center of our lives for God. In the center of our home, there is room for God. If God's at the center, our kids can't be. If he's not at the center, we've kind of missed the point of Christianity. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. You may disagree with me. Child-centered parenting is wrecking our families. Child-centered parenting is wrecking our homes. Parents worship their kids today, and they unintentionally teach them that the world revolves around them and nothing else is as important. Listen, I'm not asking you to love your kids less. I'm asking you to love your kids better. I am not asking you to love them less. I'm asking you to love them better. And we do that by putting God at the center of our home. Here's the bottom line today. We love our kids best when we love God most. I believe that's the gift we give to them. We love our kids best when we love God most. We teach our kids what really matters. And they can discover God for themselves. They may not, but they can. And they can grasp that their value comes not from being the center of your world, but their value comes because they're made in the image of God. We love our kids best when we love God most. Let's pray. Father, whenever we talk about these kind of things, it's just so hard because all of us kind of go, oh, I wish I'd have done better with that. Or, oh, that's so scary, I'm right in the middle of this, I don't know if I can do it. Or we think, I don't even know if I want to have kids, it's scary. But Father, over and over again in Scripture, we see your grace. And we see that people who really mess up can turn things around through your power. And we see that even though sometimes parents were not good parents, sometimes kids turned out great. And we hear in all of this beautiful opportunity and responsibility that we have to pass the baton of faith and to share the beautiful message of the gospel with our families, with our kids, with the next generation, our grandkids. God, all of us have things that we regret, and we all stand before you as sinners needing your grace. But we all see this opportunity that today can be different, tomorrow can be a new course. Help us, wherever we are in this discussion, to do our best for you, even if it's hard. We do thank you, Lord, that you are our Father, that you've adopted us into your family, that you want us to belong to you. We praise you and love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.